following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Notice it does not cause our sin and misery. We're fully capable of causing that ourselves. But it teaches us our sin and misery. It teaches us what God would have us do, even though we don't do it. Now we return to the law, because there is another use for God's law besides simply that of teaching us our sin and misery, and that is to teach us the rule by which God wants us to live. In other words, we reject that idea, that notion that is common amongst many in the American churches today, that the law is of no use to the Christian. That the law, having been fulfilled in Christ, does not need to be lived by us. As I say, we reject that. Now, my present intention in preaching through the next 10 Lord's Days on the Ten Commandments, or the next 10 Lord's Days that we meet together on the Ten Commandments, is not to bring us back into bondage to a covenant of works, as though, oh, we've been saved by grace, now we're going to be sanctified by the law. No, sanctification is a work of God's Spirit. It's not your work, but it does show up in you. As you are sanctified by God's Spirit, you walk more fully in the image of Christ after the whole man. Let's not get cause and effect reversed. Let's be very, very careful we don't get things backwards, because that annoys God. He is the Savior. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He is the King. He will save us. He is the one who does the work of saving us. Now, it does show up in us. But first comes sanctification, then comes law-keeping. God's work is sanctification. Listen, you can't sanctify yourself any more than you can justify yourself. Any more than you can glorify yourself. How many of you can take a step, or 10 steps, or 10 million steps, or 10 trillion steps, and find yourself standing in heaven? If you can't do that, then it's the work of God to get you there. And so He has promised to do. He has not promised us that He will bring us to heaven only to leave us at the gate. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, but it shows up in our lives as law keeping. So now we confront the law. Because of grace, we're confronting the law, however, as the Lord's freemen, and not as bond slaves to sin. Last time, we examined 8 rules for understanding God's law. And those 8 rules need to be constantly in the background as we go through these 10 sermons, as we go through these 10 commandments. As we think about the commandments, the reason I gave you those 8 rules is so that you would understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. And the first rule was that we don't save ourselves by keeping God's law in any respect. So today, Lord willing, we shall begin looking at each of the commandments, one after the other. Here's my plan. We're going to look first at the first commandment, then we're going to look at the second commandment, then we're going to look at the third commandment, because that's the order they were given in. It's a simple plan. It also allows you to anticipate a little bit where we're going with these things. So today will be the first commandment. We're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at what it demands. Then we're going to look at what it forbids. And then finally, we're going to look at where the first commandment drives us. And if you don't like the idea of being driven, then you need to be led, don't you? But if you're unwilling to be led, you will be driven. So, well, we drive cattle, we lead sheep. Yeah, so if you're not willing to be led, which does that make you? Yeah. Say, well, how many pastors in this country suffer from sheep bite? I say, none. If it bit you, it wasn't a sheep. So first then, the demands of the first commandment. You know, this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this idea of before me, understand this, it means in front of me, before my face. It doesn't mean, well, as long as you have them after me, it's okay to have other gods. As long as you have them beside me, it's okay to have other gods. No, what he's saying is, you're not allowed to have any other gods. Not because there are other gods, of course. But you know what? We'll make a god out of anything. Paul talks about some people in the book of Philippians. He talks about some people who have made a god out of their own belly. Did you know that? Yeah. He says, whose gods are their bellies? In other words, their desires, their lusts. I've got to be me. Right? We sing about that, don't we? Or Frank Sinatra did. I bet you he wishes right now he weren't him. I'll tell you what, when he was alive, I prayed for his salvation. I loved his singing. But let me tell you something. He's not singing anymore. It doesn't matter how popular you are in this life. What matters is whether you know Jesus Christ in this life. Well, this commandment then, by saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me, all that sounds restrictive. But the truth of it is, this command is really speaking about a soul-saving requirement. And here's the basic requirement. First of all, namely, that you learn rightly to know the only true God. Now, here's what Jesus said in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So if we rightly know the true and living God, that is eternal life, is it not? So when you think about it, what is this commandment requiring of us? This commandment is requiring of us to believe God to the saving of our souls. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Rightly knowing God means knowing His attributes, His perfections, not just His mercy, but His righteousness. Not just His grace, but His justice. Not just His forbearance, but His judgment. And if we're unwilling to worship God in that way, in the context of all His attributes, if we're unwilling to accept God for the way He reveals Himself, we're not really accepting the true and living God at all. We really have some idol of our own imagining. And it doesn't matter what we call Him. I don't care if you do call Him Jesus Christ. I don't care if you do call Him the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have made up a God other than the God who reveals Himself in Scripture, you have an idol, not the true and living God. It also speaks of trusting Him. Not just of knowing Him, but of trusting Him. I suspect that there are many, many people who claim that they know the true and living God and can even recite for you the Shorter Catechism, question number 4, in which we have a list of a number of attributes, 7 attributes that belong to God, yes? And yet, they don't trust Him. Say, well, how can that possibly be that a person can know who God is, know what God can do, know that He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, know Him in His righteousness and His mercy, know Him in His justice and in His grace, and not trust Him? Well, this is a very practical thing. That is to say, this is something that we have to practice. We have to practice at it. We have to do it. We have to trust God. Now, how hard is it to trust God when everything is going swimmingly? When everything in your life is just one blessing after another blessing after another blessing after another blessing? Oh, isn't God good? Praise the Lord on those days. But how about when you've been sick and you had a car wreck and you lost your job? Who are you going to trust then? You're going to trust the banker? You're going to trust the insurance company? Or are you going to trust God? Ah, that's a harder question, isn't it? Oh, you can still say praise the Lord anyhow. I hate that phrase. Praise the Lord anyhow. Like he doesn't really know what he's doing, bless his heart. No, praise the Lord because of his goodness to the children of men. Not anyhow, but this how. When things don't go the way you think they should go, who do you trust? Do you trust Mr. MasterCard or Mrs. Visa? How about the banker? You trust the doctor who is going to leave you and leave your hospital bed and go abort a baby? Are you going to stand in their counsel? Are you going to sit in the seat of the scorner? Or are you going to determine that you're going to be blessed by God by not walking in that way, by not standing in that counsel, by not sitting in that seat? In other words, are you going to trust God when the going gets tough? That's the measure of whether you know the first commandment. It's the measure of whether you're keeping the first commandment. It's the measure of whether you even understand the first commandment. Can you trust God at all times? Is he altogether trustworthy? Or is he just trustworthy on the days the sun shines? You have to depend upon him, body and soul. You say, well, I'm ready to depend on him for my soul because I sure don't want to go to hell. Good for you. That's a wise decision. You don't want to go there. But if you don't want to go there, that means living for him with your whole heart now. You see, that really is the first and great commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly, with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you can't trust God that way, well, you're falling short of what the first commandment requires. And then I say a third thing that's required or demanded by this commandment is that we humbly and patiently submit to God alone. That we bow to God the way a child is required to bow to a parent. How much submission do you require of your children? Is it okay if they obey you 90% of the time? That's not okay? Well, then why do we obey God 90% of the time and think that's pretty good of us? How many commandments are there? Who said nine? There are 10 commandments, aren't there? And if we obey God in 9 of those commandments and fail to obey God in 1 of those commandments, what does James say? We're guilty of them all. We cannot obey God 90% of the time any more than we would accept 90% obedience from our children. If you wouldn't accept it, as sinful and as fallen and as miserable as you are, why would God accept it? Because he's none of those things. Look at Psalm 139. And I know many of you have turned to Psalm 139 in the past. to show that those little people that are inside a mother's womb really are little people. You've turned to this very passage before, haven't you? Remember that? Well, they don't quit being little people when they're born. Look at Psalm 139:13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Now that means kidneys. Although I think there are promises here for you too. But this means kidneys. Thou hast my inner parts. You have possessed even my inner parts, not just my outer me, my inner me as well. For thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Now, if God has possessed a man or a woman in their mother's womb, that means that they're capable of being possessed, doesn't it? I don't think possessed like the exorcist. Possessed by God, owned by God, had by God, held by God, covered by God. Covered from what? Well, from the devil, from sin, from the things that ail you. Look at Psalm 22. Drop down to verse 9, I believe it is. Yes. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Now there is a verb form in the Hebrew that's been very well translated here. We call it the hiphil form. And that form is when the subject causes the object to do something. And so when he says, thou madest me to hope, here's what that means. Thou madest me to hope. I had hope because God caused me to hope. God made me to hope. When? When I got old enough to think about it and rationalize about it and think about it and spend some time pondering it and then come to a conclusion? No, when I was still on my mother's breast, he caused me to hope. Someone might say, well, I don't know about that. Aren't they sinners? Yeah. So it takes somebody else to cause them to hope, doesn't it? They sure can't hope in themselves. So we talked about learning to know God. We talked about trusting Him and Him alone. We talked about humbly and patiently submitting to Him alone. In fact, Jesus uses this very illustration, doesn't He? He takes up a child in His arms. Now, I know that Jesus was no weak sister. I mean, the guy was a tradesman. He probably had some burliness about him. But I don't think he was lifting 12-year-old kids. He picked up a brephos, a suckling. He picked up a baby and held him in his arms, and he said, unless you become converted the way this child is, you will not see the kingdom of God, because of such is the kingdom of God. Can we patiently and humbly submit to God's will the same way a baby humbly submits to the will of his mother or father? Let me ask you a question, some of you who have moved here from somewhere else. Many of you moved here because your dad did, or because your mom did. A lot of you who are sitting here this morning are not native Texans. Okay, you're first generation Texans, but you're not native Texans. You weren't born here. You came here because your parents came here. You humbly and patiently submitted to the will of your parent, didn't you? Listen, that's exactly the way God calls us to humbly and patiently submit to His will. What is required of thee, O man, but to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And then a fourth thing that this commandment requires of us is to expect all good things to come from Him alone. In other words, we don't say good fortune, good luck. we ascribe all good to Him and to Him alone. In fact, He gives us all things, I want to say for body and soul, but here's the way Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, for this life and the life to come. That's body and soul, isn't it? We want blessings on our businesses. Who do we look to for those blessings? Listen, whoever you look to is your God. We look for blessings on our labor, on our fields. We look for the life of the Spirit in ourselves and in our children. We look for salvation for ourselves and for our family. We look for consolation for ourselves and for our family. To whom or to what do we look? Oh, as soon as we've got that new car, then we'll be happy. No, you won't. As soon as we've got that new house, then we'll be satisfied. No, you won't. Do you know how much a greedy covetous man needs? A little bit more. That's the essence of covetousness, is never being satisfied. Can you be content without being apathetic? Looking to God and to Him alone for all the blessings of this life and the life to come. In fact, where God has made promises in His Word, you can never expect too much. I'm going to say that again because nobody was writing. When it comes to the promises that God has made in His Word, you cannot expect too much. In other words, everything you expect won't be enough. In Numbers 23:19, God says this about Himself. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? In other words, if God has made a promise in His Word, and if you believe God, that is to say, if you are obeying the demands of this first commandment, then you will expect the very thing that God has promised. And you won't expect it from good fortune, from good luck. You won't expect it from the government. You won't expect it from the business. You won't expect it from somebody else. You won't expect it. No, you'll expect it from God. And you'll look to God for it. That doesn't mean you sit back and do nothing. Don't mishear what I'm saying. That doesn't mean apathy. That doesn't mean carelessness. That doesn't mean that you sit back and cross your arms and wait. Patience means waiting with all your strength, doing what God has called you to do, to receive what God has promised to give. We must love God, we must fear God, and we must glorify God wholeheartedly. That's the demand of the first commandment. Anything that comes between me and my God is an enemy. And if I don't treat it as an enemy, if I don't act toward it as an enemy, I am a turncoat to God. This is the blessedness of the Christian life. The blessedness of the Christian life is a constant warfare against anything that intrudes between you and the God who called you. Anything. You say, well, yeah, but it's something good. Not if it gets between you and God, it just lost its goodness. It may be good considered in itself, because all of creation is good considered in itself. But if that something or other gets between you and God, it just was denuded of its goodness. And then finally, all these things have to be done steadfastly. That means that we have to keep on renouncing everything that would come between us and God. Anything that would come between us and God. Remembering that all creatures should prefer, on the basis of the first commandment, the greatest inconvenience, even unto death, rather than to commit the least sin. We ought to obey God rather than men is not a prescription for rebellion. It's a prescription for obedience. Right? It's not we ought to disobey men rather than disobeying God. It's we ought to obey God rather than obey men. It's a prescription for us to obey. So also in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus even goes so far as to say, you know what? If you don't love me not only more than your own life, but more than your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your mother-in-law, your daughter-in-law, if you don't love me more than all of these, you're not worthy of me. Now, how many of you think you're not worthy of me sounds like you're going to get into heaven? Doesn't sound like that to me either. Secondly, what the first commandment forbids. The requirement is to flee idolatry, to flee sorcery, to flee soothsaying, and to flee superstition. And I know already some of us are sitting here thinking, whew, we finally got to something that I can actually live up to. No, we didn't. You just haven't heard them defined yet. Idolatry means to conceive or to have something else on which to place our confidence instead of or in addition to the one true God. If you're placing your confidence in anything else other than the true God revealed in Scriptures, you are committing idolatry in your heart. Oh, I know you don't have a little stone statue out there that you're bowing down to. Nobody ever did. That was the prophets making fun of them. They didn't believe that that little God was sitting there on the shelf. They believed it represented the God of thunder, the God of lightning, the God of war, the God of love. They believed that that statue represented something else. So yes, I know you don't bow down to a statue unless it's made of metal and is shiny. Even if we don't bow down to an image, we're going to talk more about images when we get to the second commandment. Do you think anybody in this country trusts, places their confidence in education, wealth, talent, power, labor unions, business plans? Shut up, Pastor. Employees, natural law, technology. Listen, if we place our confidence, if we place our trust anywhere other than in Christ alone, say, well, now wait a minute, that's Sunday language. No, it's not Sunday language. It's day in, day out, 24/7 language. And if you're unwilling to live that way Monday through Saturday, don't kid yourself into thinking you're living that way on Sunday. Sorcery. Sorcery is basically a feeble attempt to manipulate God's creation in ways contrary to His ordinary providence. Magic tricks. And most of it is trickery. Ultimately, the reason that they pretend to be able to manipulate reality is so they can manipulate human beings. It's really not about power over nature. They know they're tricksters. It's for the purpose of gaining power over individuals, over people. In other words, it's not to manipulate God's creation, it's to manipulate God's image. It's not creation they're after, it's the Creator that they're after. Ultimately, while not all sorcery is trickery, most of it is. And I'm going to go one step farther and to say most of the things that you have seen that caused your jaw to drop open and say, wow, isn't God with that person, was trickery. And if you were fooled, you were fooled. Now it's time to repent and move on. It's sorcery. It's not Christianity. What are you talking about? I'm talking about Matthew 24:24, great powers and wonders. I'm talking about 2 Thessalonians 2:9, wonders and signs. I'm talking about Revelation 13:13. I'm talking about the fact that if the devil can induce sickness, the devil can take sickness away. I'm talking about the fact that the devil is the great mimic. I'm talking about every time Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake, the Egyptian magicians were able to throw down their snakes and they turned into snakes too, their staves, and they turned into snakes too. Now, Moses' staff ate up their staff. But don't kid yourself into thinking that every time you see something that makes your mouth fall open, that it must be of God. Here's how God works. Normally, He works by ordinary works of providence. Say, are you saying that God never heals? No, I'm saying that God is the great healer. And that He heals by providence. In fact, although there are physicians in Scripture, there's never a single instance of anybody being healed by one. Say, well, now wait a minute. Yeah, right. How many of you ever get sick? Yeah, put your hand up because you miss church, don't you? Well, then why don't you call for the elders of the church to come anoint you with oil? That's what God said to do. Let me guess, you're too busy taking a pill. Who do you trust? Say, nah, I thought we got past all that. No, we didn't. We live in an idolatrous age. And we accept these things day in, day out, week in, week out, without giving them two thoughts. And here's what I'm doing. I'm making you think about it. Now, you may quit thinking about it as soon as the radio goes off, as soon as you get up and leave this place, but you know what? For a few minutes, you're going to have to think about it. It's a violation of the first commandment for you to trust anything other than God. Anything. Anybody. Soothsaying. Well, if sorcery is an attempt to mimic God's omnipotence, soothsaying is an attempt to mimic His omniscience. It's an attempt to predict the future. Because we think that if we know something, we can control it. We think if we know the future, we can control the future. And so, you tell me, we'll have two conferences this year. This is my proposal. The first conference will be, come and learn about the holiness of God. And we'll take attendance and we'll find out who all's there and who all's been attracted and so forth. The second conference that we'll have is a prophecy conference. Come and learn the identity of the Antichrist. You tell me. Which one's going to outdraw the other? You know it'll be the second one. And the reason it will be the second one is because we think if we know the future, we can control the future. And the fact of it is, when we think that we have to be in control of the future, we're not leaving the future in God's hands, are we? In Isaiah chapter 8, we're warned about such people. Are you willing to settle for Scripture? Is the Bible enough? Is the Bible sufficient? Oh yeah, we all believe the Bible's inspired, right? Yeah, do you read it? Is it sufficient for life and godliness? Will it do everything you need to have done in your life because it's from God? Do you believe that? Or do you believe you need extra biblical revelation? That's a violation of the first commandment. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. And if you've ever been in some kinds of churches, you know exactly what it's talking about. It's talking about that Babylonia. Should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead. Why are they seeking to the dead? Because they are dead. That's the point there. Then look at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's not that very much light in them. How many of you have the Bible open? It's because there is no light in them. In other words, everything you need to know about God's will for submitting to it, for trusting it, and for living in it is found right here in this book. You do not need any further revelations. And to seek after them is for the living to seek out the dead. Superstition. And by the way, we're talking about psychics, ESPers, we're talking about astrologers, palm readers, on down the line. Superstition. Ascribing the events of providence to an object or to a ritual rather than to God Himself. Look what I made God do. Thinking that performing some act or some ritual will grant access to God. That's superstition. Included here is making men the lords of our consciences rather than God alone. Matthew 15, 9. When we allow men to talk us out of what we know God wants us to do, we have made men the lords of our consciences. So if you know that God wants you to do such and such, I don't care if it's Pastor Bacon who comes to you and says, let's disobey God. Let's go do our own thing. I don't care if it's Pastor Bacon, you say no. We do not allow men to become the lords of our consciences without offending God. And then finally, one final S, and that's saints. You say, well, we're not Roman Catholics, we're Protestants. We don't pray to the saints. Okay, well, I'm just talking now to those people that go out to the cemetery and talk to dead relatives. Nobody else. If you go out to the cemetery to talk to dead relatives, you're praying to saints, aren't you? Finally, where this first commandment drives us or leads us. Let me say a word to two different kinds of people. The first is to the unconverted. An unconverted man is a stranger to grace, and God is a stranger to him. And yet, that unconverted man is so afraid of God that he doesn't even want to think about him. He wants to put God out of all of his thoughts. That person wishes God weren't there, and so they hate him, and they hate all those who love him. That kind of person commits idolatry with everything in his life, with his clothes, with his paycheck, with his house, with his games, with his education, with his children, because you esteem yourself more than you esteem God. That's self-worship. It's putting yourself in the place of God. Therefore, preachers cry out to people like that, repent! Flee to the blood of Jesus Christ. But then to the children of grace, I want to speak two things. First of all, there are many in the kingdom of God who continue to transgress this commandment even after receiving grace. Do you know that ignorance of God's will is a transgression of this commandment? Even after you've received grace, if you continue ignorant and you continue to glory in your ignorance, you're breaking God's heart. And I simply would ask, upon how many needs or how many reads, if I could read my own writing, I'd know what to say. Upon how many reads do we lean and rest rather than leaning and resting upon God? And how in our lives are we demonstrating, are we showing forth that childlike submission? You know, there are times in our lives, aren't there, in which we want to be master and dictate to God what He should do. How is that childlike submission? Well, these things that I'm talking about, even in the children of grace, they not only dishonor God, they multiply our sorrows. And there is but one cure. The cure for us is the same as the cure for the unbeliever. And that is to return to Golgotha, to return to Calvary, to return to the blood of Christ. To remember that Jesus Christ, His blood, the blood of the crucified Christ, covers all our sins. And the same balm that opened our eyes to grace becomes for us a poison to help us slay the old man and his sin. Let us stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou hast taught us the way of life, that Thou hast granted to us not only the ability but even the desire to walk in Thy ways. We pray that Thou wouldst teach us, while we make use of the world, not to abuse it by making an idol of anything. No, not one thing. We pray, teach us to trust in Thee and in Thee alone with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, Thine only Son. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.